Let's begin today then in Palestine in the late 20s AD. Rome was the undisputed world-dominating power at the time. I think we know that. That empire happened to have stretched vast regions of the world. In fact, by estimates, it would have covered somewhere from London all the way to the Middle East at its height. To those who had been conquered by Rome, they happened to have lived under burdensome rules of Roman governors and heavy taxation. To add insult to injury, oftentimes when taxes were collected by the empire, those monies didn't stay locally. They weren't used necessarily to serve a local community. Those monies were directly sent to Rome. The Roman system of taxation then involved the following. Generally, local businessmen would go to Rome and they would bid on the right to collect taxes. Tax collectors, then we oftentimes know as publicans in scripture in some instances, were notorious for overcharging, for extorting money, and for oftentimes lending money at excessive rates that they knew the payee could not pay back. They operated with this mindset with full authority that the Roman military would cover their backs, leaving those, in this case in Palestine, with no recourse. Given these events, tax collectors, no surprise, were oftentimes despised by those around them and were oftentimes treated as traitors in their own community. This was Matthew's life. Likely wealthy, Matthew happened to have been viewed as beyond redemption in his community, a man who had essentially sold his soul to Rome for financial gain. Yet despite this stigma, Jesus does something unthinkable with Matthew. As he walks by Matthew, who happened to have been sitting at his tax collector's booth, Christ stops, looks at Matthew, and then speaks two life-changing words. Follow me. To everyone's astonishment, Matthew stands and follows. To those who happen to have been in the region, the fact that Christ would invite Matthew to follow just didn't make any sense. Nevertheless, while the religious elite had rejected Matthew, and we know this from Scripture, Jesus chooses to select him as part of his personal team. Who then is this Matthew? You know, there are many times with our Bibles, we'll oftentimes read through sections of Scripture just assuming we know it well and not necessarily thinking much about it. I, for one, at times will just kind of think of the book of Matthew and just skim right by it. And what I'm asking us to do today is to make some sense of it, particularly about its author and how God used them. Who then is this Matthew? I ask for a first question today. Why would God call him? What would he see in Matthew in order to call him as a disciple? And what might we learn from Matthew's example, especially as we anticipate and prepare for this Passover? These are questions that I ask that we explore, we pose, and we answer today. I've then entitled this message, Matthew the Tax Collector, an unlikely conversion. An unlikely conversion. So I was brainstorming ideas in order to give a message, and I found myself, for whatever reason, going back multiple times to the disciples and how Christ worked with them. And I found myself falling upon Matthew and thought to myself, I don't know if I know Matthew as well as I should, which sent me a direction. Doing some research, happened to have come across an article by Mr. Gerald Oss entitled Profiles in Faith on Matthew. Good read, worked really well, used many other parts here. I also had recalled back to the days when I was at Ambassador College, and for the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, what we were required to do, if we go back to our ambassador days, is take Robertson's synoptic Gospels. The book itself would lay out what took place in each Gospel and then oftentimes interject or insert sections where there wasn't necessarily overlap, and or where John in some cases was recording something that was unique, you would just read these passages. So I went and pulled my notes from that Harmony of the Gospels, my copy of it. I'm pretty sure that we still do the same thing today for ABC, or Ambassador Bible College. So those are my primary sources today. Other sources I'll just interject from time to time. Which then takes us to our first question, my background. Matthew's calling, and I put in my own notes, right or wrong, who is this guy? It's helpful that we at least ask. If you will, let's start in the book of Matthew, and let's go to Matthew 9. We'll start here, and let's make sense of context. The part that maybe I find interesting is we know Matthew to be the author here, but his name doesn't get mentioned until 9 chapters in, which has some at least curiosity, at least for me, as we make our way through this, but not necessarily in a way that's going to prevent us from moving forward and making sense of who Matthew is. Even as I shared some details right up front, let's offer some context by background, and we'll make our way up to Matthew's first connection with Christ. Matthew 9, verse 1 reads this way, "He got into a boat, crossed over, this being Christ, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you.'" And no surprise, he gets opposition. "And at once, some of the scribes within themselves thought, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" Obviously, he was going even beyond reading their nonverbals, making sense of their thought patterns, which only God can. "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose, this paralytic got up, and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. And so what we get here by background is this realization that even as we anticipate verse 9, where Matthew winds up being called, is Christ is then going through these villages. He's going through certain locations, obviously in Palestine, even as I shared in the intro, and he comes to this realization, like, this paralytic needs to be healed. It's, in all likelihood, an instance where, prior to verse 9, he would have already had Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John accompanying him, because he would have already called them as fishermen there along the Sea of Galilee in that section. And so what we find from all of this is, even while these events take place, we have geographically some sense of where he was and also who he was with at this time. Again, likely on the northwest shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 9:9 then offers this. "Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And that Matthew, he arose and followed him." You know, even as I got to thinking about what's here, I got curious as to, so who is Matthew? Why do I know Matthew? Do I not know Matthew? How much do I know Matthew? And I wound up from a range of sources then going through looking for certain facts and what we know about Matthew as a disciple, as a writer, which is what we'll get to momentarily. Let's go to fact one. If you have a marker, one of these little markers that you put in your Bible, leave a marker here. We'll just go to one verse. Backtrack with me just a moment to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 13. Matthew 4 and verse 13. Again, in terms of that harmony of the Gospels, in terms of timeline, we get a sense of where they are and what's taking place. Matthew 4, verse 13 reads this way, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." Again, along that northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, and we get a sense for what's there. And so what we find here is that we have a sense of placement in terms of where Matthew was called, obviously in Capernaum. It's interesting, at least to me, maybe if not you, is even as we read forward and we get a sense for what's here in Matthew 9:9, is Matthew is referred to in the third person. And I got curious, like, why in the world would you refer to yourself in the third person? So it went through a range of commentaries on this, you know, Expositor's Bible commentary, a range of additional sources, and began to figure out, at least from my studies, that it wasn't uncommon to have someone, an author of a book, write his name in third person. Now, the explanation behind that got a variety of different It went a variety of different directions, because some would say that, for example, it was not uncommon for someone who wrote to reference themselves in third person just to have an objective document of facts. That makes sense. It's not uncommon, even if we think of Christ, to note that even as he interacted with people, and he's referenced here, he referred to himself in the third person as the Son of God or the Son of Man. That's not a foreign idea here. But in a case like this, it allowed an objective storyline so that we knew the parties who were participating. There is also some speculation that even in doing so, there may be an element of humility in the writer. He's not writing first person. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. If that seems to appeal to you, that's fine. But we know that one way or another, even as Matthew's writing, he's mentioning himself here, Matthew being his name. One of two names, which brings us to another fact. We know Matthew's other name. If you will, leave that marker and let's go to Luke 5. Now, this is telling in terms of what's here, because we're going to see the exact same account, but we're going to see a different name used, which tells us something about Matthew. Luke 5, verse 27. Luke 5, verse 27. And I actually have a subheader here that says, Matthew is called. You may have the same. Verse 27 reads this way, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector, the he being capitalized Christ, a tax collector named Levi, sitting at the tax office. And then we can follow through on the account. And he said to him, follow me. We're getting a number of facts here that agree with what we've already read in the book of Matthew. And he left all, this being Matthew, Levi referenced here, rose up and followed him. Now, again, this is curious here because he gets a different name here. Now, again, commentaries begin to offer some explanations as to why. Why would Matthew be referenced as Levi? There are some pretty sound explanations. It would make sense to be referenced as Matthew Levi, not as though that's his last name, but that's a second name, if he was connected with the tribe of Levi, if he was connected with the Levitical priesthood in some way. It would only make sense why he would be termed Levi. And what this tells us, more than likely, is Matthew would have been in some way connected with the Levitical priesthood at the time. What does that mean? Well, it meant that in all likelihood, he would have been taught the law. In this case, it doesn't look like he's pursued, we know this, a career in terms of a scribe or a Pharisee or a religious teacher or priest, none of that. But obviously, he's connected with the law in some way. He's been around the law his whole life. So he would have a familiarity with the law, which is certainly going to inform his writings even as we make our way through the book, and we'll see this. So fact two, we know Matthew's other name, Matthew Levi. Let's go to fact three. We happen to know Matthew's father's name. Now, I'm not going to go here, and if you want to reference it in your notes, that's fine. Mark 2, verse 14 actually specifies who his father is, and his father is Alphaeus. Now, we don't know much about Alphaeus. We're not gaining a whole lot of information here except simply by noting that he has a dad, which we all have dads inevitably. But what we know here is that there is that relationship. He's noted. What we don't know is who his mom is. There's speculation in a number of sources that his mom may have been Mary. Don't know this. In fact, if we go the Mary route, there are at least 12 to 15 Marys in the New Testament. So how are you going to link her with anyone else? It's difficult to know if that's the case. We also don't know if he has a sibling. There's speculation in some commentaries that he did, but again, we don't know definitively that he has a sibling here. We also know that in all likelihood, because no reference in his writings or any other writings indicate as much, that he's not married and he doesn't have children. That we're clear on, because Scripture doesn't support that. So we have some sense of family, but it's limited sense of family. In fact, three here, his father being named Alpheus, which takes us to fact four, one we've already addressed. We know Matthew as a tax collector. Now, again, by background, it's really helpful to understand as a tax collector what this means, and we've already broached this subject. But if you're with me in Luke 5, we haven't gone anywhere, let's keep reading. Luke 5, verse 29, then Levi, again, that other name that's given to Matthew, gave him a great feast. Who's he giving a feast? He's giving Christ a feast in his own house. That tells us something here. It tells us in all likelihood he had already profited from being a tax collector. He was doing well, if we deal with this comparatively versus others around him. He was financially, fiscally well off. And there was a great number of tax collectors. This is telling us something else. It's not necessarily a small home he lives in. And others who sat down with them. But, verse 30, their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against him. So I have this image, whether the image is right or not, along this street in Capernaum, that he has a nice house. And he brings in other tax collectors, and he brings in others who were familiar with him and his occupation. And he has them all over, in all likelihood, joyous that he's been asked by Christ to be a disciple. Has Christ there, and even as we read down a little bit further, scribes and Pharisees are in all likelihood outside watching this take place. Close enough here to talk about what's taking place, because obviously they're engaged at some point, but maybe not necessarily in the house. So the Pharisees murmured, scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so what we get from this section is, again, a reminder of who, in general, Matthew associated with. Associated with tax collectors. Now, there's also some additional details that then tease out here. Again, if we go back to understand tax collectors, the idea of routinely, they were viewed negatively in that society. They're oftentimes viewed as kind of like pariah. They're problems. Routinely, tax collectors were likened then to murderers and robbers. If we go forward, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees at this time, if you go back historically and get some sense again of how they were looked at, routinely, tax collectors were not allowed to be witnesses in court, because they were beneath that. And additionally, they weren't even allowed to enter the synagogue because they were viewed as sinners. In most cases, tax collectors were viewed as spiritual outcasts. They were not to associate with others because they were a problem. So fact four is we know him to be a young tax collector. Which takes us to fact five, I would offer. We also know Matthew then is called by Christ to accompany him over his ministry, the remainder of that ministry. Now, again, it would be culturally, community-wide, it would be clear that this individual was not worthy to be called. He would not be a guy you would ask in. Those in Capernaum would never have conceived that Matthew would have been fit for this role. He would have been an outsider. So even as we kind of work our way through, you might think of, and I shared this even this morning, you might think of occupations that you would say, that individual should not be here. Now, you probably go the direction of, at least it came to mind this morning, I'm not necessarily saying he's on this level, but you have to at least think with me here, would he be involved in organized crime? Would he be associated with the mob? Because that they would, again, kind of associate him. Would he be involved, in some way with prostitution? Would he be a pimp of some sort? We would never think of someone coming to church. That's, in general, how he was looked at. So for him to be called would have been a shock. While those around Matthew saw him as a disgrace, note the contrast, Christ sees him as a disciple. He sees him in a completely different light, one that no one around there would have seen. Which takes us to our second question. What would Christ see in Matthew? Why would he walk by and invite a tax collector to follow him? Well, we could probably speculate all day, because I got really curious here, even as I was going through a range of sources. What would they come up with as a justification for why a tax collector would be called to be a part of Christ's inner circle for 3 years? We could probably go the direction of understanding that, yes, he was a younger male. That makes sense. His early age, if we get a sense for the disciples, are oftentimes speculated at somewhere between late teens to late 20s. He would have been somewhere in that region of age. We know that by background, his racial, ethnic background certainly would lend itself to be called, in a case like this, an Israelite, and specifically associated with a Levite. That would make sense. We might contend that his social circle, those who he happened to work with in terms of an occupation, would certainly open the truth to a range of people that otherwise wouldn't be necessarily, we would think, would be called. That would make sense. And I found myself even thinking through, well, why would Christ call the four fishermen that we'd already previously noted? And I'm not going to go there. I'm back to this notion of why call Matthew? I'm going to take you to a familiar section of Scripture you already know, but it's healthy for us to read. 1 Samuel 16. Let's go backwards, more toward frontwards, whatever you want to call, to the front of the Bible. And let's read a section here, reminding ourselves how God looks at things differently than you and I do. 1 Samuel 16, this is going to sound familiar. Chief characters are obviously Samuel in this case. As we drop our way down, we're going to make sense of Samuel's reaction, particularly to Jesse and his sons. This is going to all be clear, and your thinking will refresh along these lines here shortly. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul? Saul being disobedient, self-serving, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and I will and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So he's, in essence, as we well know, he's saying there's going to be a king in this household connected with Jesse. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what you shall do once you get there and shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming. They would have known in this case that where Samuel was, God's spiritual presence was too. God's power was too. So the idea that Samuel comes rolling into the town, hold on a second, this is bad news. He calms their fears. Even as we're in verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord did. Do you come peaceably? I'm in the middle of verse 4. The town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Elijah and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab. Even as he saw these sons, no surprise, he would have seen, a whole set of strapping young guys. that certainly look strong, look healthy, and obviously, maybe even against the backdrop, Samuel and Saul, knowing Saul was taller, was got to be in the presence of these guys. There's got to be some characteristic. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of this of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees. We've read this over and over. For man looks at the outward appearance. We look at the wealth. We look at the height. We look at the trappings of success in this life. Human beings always have. God doesn't look at it that way. It's not how he sees. But the Lord looks at the heart. Now we can roll through this section and I'll read verse 12 here. So he sent and brought him. Okay, by background, he'd gone through all these boys. You know this. Samuel's looked at them all and he says, you got anyone else? No one is registering here. And they said, we've got this young, rugged, good-looking guy. And what does Samuel say? Go get him. Go get this guy because he's the one I want, verse 12. So they sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, that's the guy. Arise, anoint him, for this is the one. I got really curious here in terms of my background, how verse 7 is laid out. And if you're with me, your eyes might glance up on the page. Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him. God doesn't look, the Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, we see the trappings, but God looks at the heart. So my curiosity was, so in Hebrew, what does that word mean? If you unpack that word in Hebrew, I won't risk by reading or trying the Hebrew translation of that word. The term heart here references intentions. So what we find here on the bottom, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at his intentions. Now, if you break down and drill down on this word intentions, it even goes further if you do some background work, at least in Hebrew. The notions of intentions reflect a combination of emotions, thoughts, will, and moral character. So what singularly looks like this singular dimension, his heart, really unpacks into something much more detailed. What God saw, God of the Old Testament, which would have been Christ as we move forward, what God saw in David was his emotions were right. His thoughts were right. His will was right. And his moral character was right. He caught all of that. As human beings, we can be blindsided. We can be deceived by thinking someone is Christian or well-intentioned. God sees right through it. And what we quickly see is what's of importance to God. Whereas as human beings in the flesh, we look for certain things. God doesn't look at it that way. And God didn't look at it the same way whenever Christ goes by Matthew and says to Matthew, follow me. When everyone around him said, that's not the guy, Christ knew that was the guy. So if we're back in Matthew 9, go back with me there. If you left a marker, it's a quick flip and we're there. Let's read on the back end here of how then Christ works with Matthew. Because again, this recognition that Christ saw Matthew a value when others did not, has to deeply make an impact on our thinking here. He saw something others did not. Matthew 9, verse 35, and if you're with me here, they're then moving forward. And Jesus went about all the cities. This is what Christ does. And villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, this being Christ, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Boy, if that's not necessarily a diagnosis of those who we see today. Verse 32, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we have to stop long enough to at least ask ourselves, what just went down there? Christ just shared that he goes out healing, casting out demons, preaching the gospel. He does all of this. He then says to his disciples, we need more disciples like you. And even as he goes through this, I need to stop just a momentarily, Matthew is recording all of this. That's a whole separate layer to this whole read on this section, which is, again, helpful for us to recognize what's here. There's a whole lot that we have going on here. So we see that background in terms of what Christ does. Now he's going to charge his disciples, Matthew being one of them, to go and do what he just did. So here we go, chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and we list them all the way down, embedded in verse 3, there's our buddy, Matthew the tax collector, in verse 3. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's a life-changing explanation of where we as human beings are going. It's at hand. Here's your opportunity to understand this. And so what we find in this case is that Matthew becomes part of this team. And he winds up doing those things that Christ had done previously. You know, Matthew and disciples actually became, you would probably guess, notable figures, because reputation would have them as a popular attraction when people came into town. I began to play with this, at least in my own mind. If someone were to come into town, if we were to have, say, 10, 12 individuals come into this room, or someone were to come into Atlanta, being a bigger city, metropolitan area, how would we react to that? Well, most of the time we wouldn't say anything, unless everyone knew about those people. So I'm not going here, and I'm not making this comparison. But if yesteryear, if the Beatles came into Atlanta, we'd all pay attention. If you may remember a few years ago, the Chicago Bulls for a few years with Michael Jordan, everywhere that team went, they had paparazzi and people all over them. You would likely understand that given that background, if the disciples came into a town, everyone would know who they were. Everyone would go and try and find them and make sense of what they were doing. And in that they were healing the sick, they were driving out unclean spirits, and they were bringing the dead to life, boy, they would be a draw. You would never forget this. Matthew was one of them. Even as Christ and his disciples performed miracles, not only was Matthew a part of that elite team, but additionally, he was recording information along the way. Now that says a lot about what he was doing there. He was acting as a scribe and a biographer, each one of those gospel writers with a distinctly different focus. So let's talk about what Matthew then recorded. Well, we don't have to go to a bunch of places in Scripture because you can do this with me, at least in your own thinking. In Matthew 1, you already know this, Matthew's the one who actually records Joseph's genealogy. He deals with Joseph and Mary even as they wind up having Christ. Mary has Christ. Joseph is there as a faithful husband. He records all of that. If we go forward to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, Matthew and Luke, we would contend, actually record the greatest battle ever fought between Satan, the devil, and Christ. He records that. Matthew 4, you can make your way in there. While Luke records multiple sections of the Sermon on the Mount, if we think about what's there, the only one to record the full length of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew. in Matthew 5 through 7. In fact, I will jog over to Matthew 5 if you'll go with me for a moment. Matthew 5, let's read the front end of what's here, and we'll just jump to a couple of spots that only show up in Matthew's gospel account. Matthew 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, if you're with me in Matthew 5, verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, this being Christ, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we get all these blesseds all the way down. Jump with me to verse 13, which only shows up in this account. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Only happens in Matthew's account. Even as you move forward here, you can read the entire sermon on your own. Again, the longest sermon recorded, arguably the best sermon ever recorded. If we move forward, it was also Matthew alongside Mark and Luke that record the Olivet prophecy in Matthew 24. Matthew actually records more of it than his other contemporaries, Mark and Luke, even there. And if we move even further along there, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, which we read during that first message, but I'll read again. Appreciate, again, Mr. Schallenberger going here. Matthew 28, back of the book, back of this letter that he's inspired to write. Verse 19 reads this way, there, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what we know as our Great Commission. As I shared this morning, interesting how the word commission is commission. It's a mission that we are each given to fulfill in our time on earth, a responsibility for those who happen to be called. So what happens between Matthew 1 and Matthew 28? Well, there's all that Matthew is inspired to record here. Matthew records more miracles than Luke and Mark and John. He records 30% more miracles. He actually records a couple of miracles that the other writers don't record. What we get from this long section is this reminder of how powerfully God uses Matthew, this tax collector, this outcast. You know, the gospel account contains numerous references to the Old Testament. Remember the notion of Matthew Levi? Matthew, in a case like this, is actually writing principally to a Hebrew or Jewish audience, which makes sense, his background. He includes quotations from prophetic passages and oftentimes makes connections with Jewish history and traditions from time to time. And even as we see all that's here, the part that's fascinating about Matthew that we can sometimes read but not think too much about is Matthew has the ability to record in detail passages of the scripture that others didn't grab. Now, there's speculation as to why that is, and I'll only go as far as speculation, not necessarily knowing if this is the case. But it was argued that his tax collector days would have, in all likelihood, prepared him well to record things in detail because tax collectors were oftentimes taught to record things by shorthand. So in a case like with the Sermon on the Mount, his ability to capture all of it would be right in his wheelhouse. Because with shorthand, he would have been able to catch all the details that Christ shared. So what we find from all of this is indeed Matthew is used mightily to record Christ's actions and words in a way that's unique to this specific account. Okay, so we've answered question one, who was Matthew? We've asked ourselves, why would Christ pick Matthew? And we've come to the conclusion that God sees us differently, just as he sees you and me differently. Let's go to our last question. What then maybe can we learn from Matthew's calling, especially as we anticipate the Passover. Well, if you're with me back in Matthew 9, let's go back there. Let's stick with that section here. And only as a reminder of what's here and what we've already read a little bit earlier is this notion in Matthew 9 that, again, Matthew was shunned by others. We're going to see that again here in verse 9 and 10. Matthew 9, in fact, we'll reread this section a little bit further. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." And he, Matthew, arose and followed him. And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, so Christ was in his house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners. It's interesting, again, that correlation between tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And that parallelism gives us a clue there of how they thought of these tax collectors. Verse 12, "But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" Verse 13, "But go and learn what this means." And then he makes a statement that's a quote from Hosea, and you may remember this statement, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Christ then hands out or sends out or shares this insight, quoting from Hosea in the Old Testament. We have to ask ourselves just momentarily, so what's going on here? Well, as I've already shared, we happen to know that Matthew was shunned by those around him. He was viewed as a pariah. He was oftentimes ostracized by those around him. It looks like his only friends were fellow tax collectors or sinners. And in that he's an outsider, it's not necessarily clear how long he's been an outsider. It's not clear how long he's been a tax collector. Let's go there. But his career decision would at some point have weighed on him. He had to have thought at length, about what his choice of a career, how it impacted his life. Even in doing so, he might recognize the burden of being wealthy, but oftentimes being an outsider in that society. You know, with that thought, I pause momentarily because it's worth us at least considering a parallel consideration. And that is, at times, do we understand that when we have made a decision, do we stay the course in a bad decision or do we change? Now, this is helpful at least for us to think about momentarily, because at times we can make inferior, sinful decisions, but because they are so entrenched and grooved in our lives, we won't vary ourselves. It's too uncomfortable to change. Even when we make bad choices as humans, there is a tendency for humans to not want to leave that pattern. And you and I both know how dangerous that is in our calling. Instead of changing, we tend to make ourselves slaves to the faulty reasoning and the patterns that we've laid. And we tend to equivocate, don't we? It's not that bad. Others do worse. That decision-making is dangerous for all of us. That decision-making makes us outcasts, in particular when it comes to God. So what we can take, at least from Matthew, is that he understood that he was shunned by others. He understood what it was like to be an outcast, which then takes us to lesson two. Matthew recognizes a better way than when it's presented to him. We read a moment ago, 13. If you want to go back, let's reread this section again just for a second. Verse 12. I'll start in verse 12. "But when Jesus heard that," this notion of tax collectors and sinners, "he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means.'" So he's running a parallel between this notion of being ill and needing a physician, a healing. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, we have to pause long enough to kind of ask, what in the world is happening here? We've already made mention of the fact here, as Christ makes this phrase known, that this phrase shows up for us in Hosea 6. Now, if you will, we'll back up. And I didn't read it this morning. Go with me. Let's go find Hosea. Hosea 6, if we deal with by background, minor prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'm saying it for my own benefit. Hosea 6. Now, you remember the book of Hosea. Hosea is a kind of a rough book to read because Hosea, you already know, is about Israel's rebellion to God. And if you remember by background, what does God then require of Hosea? He has to go and marry. Remember this? Marries a prostitute. Someone who's going to be unfaithful to him. And then has children. They have children together. And the very first half of the book is this painful sense of Hosea being faithful and his wife being unfaithful. When you get to the back half of the book, it's then God uses that front half to offer a bridge for how Israel has been unfaithful to him. So if we're in Hosea 6 and we read this section of scripture, it's helpful at least to get some sense of what's here in reference to what Christ just shared as Matthew was called. Come, verse 1, Hosea 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will tear us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. That we may live in his sight, let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. This notion of rain is one that's not temporary, but it's satiating. That's how God works. Now, routinely, if you read many commentaries, the commentaries were acting as though what was satisfying to the Israelites is this idea, the trappings of being righteous. And what God is saying here is that's not how I work. As a loving father, as a loving husband, I'm completely devoted to you. And I don't need someone who's going to deal with this in some light-handed manner. This commitment made to me, what I need to you is full commitment. I need all of you. Verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I say to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. That's their love, ephemeral. Even if we drop down, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Inevitably, you will be judged for your wrong actions. For I desire mercy, there's the phrase that he offers, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Okay, that was a heavy, heavy chunk of information there. What does this mean? Well, if you go in here and make sense of this term mercy, the term mercy is the same term that shows up as faithfulness in verse 4. Those two words are the same as you deal with here. Specifically, they are the Hebrew word chesed. And in Hebrew, what it means is, as we read here, it means a committed love. So he notes here, for I desire a committed love. That's what he's saying, and not sacrifice. Chesed means a committed love, a steadfast love. The same commitment we make whenever we pledge ourselves, whenever we say I do, that's what this means, but in certainly much greater terms as we deal with God. And so even as we get a sense for what's here, the background here is God says, I'm not temporary, I'm invested in you, I'm committed to you, and what I need from you is to meet me on equal terms. I need 100% of you. That's what I need from you. What I don't need from you is a fleeting love. I don't need you thinking or second-guessing the love I have for you or the commitment you make. And I don't need you, when you violate it, to do so thinking, I can just give a sacrifice that fixes things. That's not what God needs. He needs all of us. And he needs us committed to him. So that then takes us back to Matthew 9. Because again, think about what he's saying here. In verse 12, Matthew 9, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, those who are physically sick, those who are spiritually sick, they need healing. So how do we address this? Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. I need that committed love for you so you don't keep getting sick on me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I don't need you thinking by default, I'll violate a law. I can go fix it with a sacrifice. Go get me some doves. I can fix that. That's not what I need from you. I need 100% commitment out of you. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I called sinners to repentance. Boy, if that doesn't sink in deeply as we anticipate the Passover, I don't know what does. I need someone committed. And so what we find here is even as this shows up in this language, we are recognized that Matthew was one who others viewed as sick, and Christ recognized as sick. Without God, to be honest, without Christ's sacrifice, we're sick too. And we keep on being sick. If we don't have a repentant attitude, if we don't come back and ask ourselves annually, am I really committed to God? Which then takes us to the last lesson I would offer. Matthew then, when given an opportunity to follow Christ, he seizes it. There's no surprise why the language in the Gospels note that immediately upon Christ asking him, he stands up and he goes. In a case like this, he recognized the shortcoming, the limitations of his current lifestyle and the path that took him, and he understands the value of what Christ had. Even as we see that, he then buys into it. We see this throughout his writings. We see him then buy into the truths that God offers you and me. This love of God and love of others. It was reinforced up front whenever Christ called him. It was reinforced at the end of Christ's life when Christ recognizes that he's not going to be with them long and that he shares that his life will be taken as a sacrifice. Matthew 16. Even as we make sense of what's here, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. If you're here on the back end, well, not the back end, a little more than halfway through the book. If you're in Matthew 16, Christ is going to start sharing this realization that I'm not going to be here long. Everything I've done for you, everything I've done with you, I need you to take to heart so that you can act on it. Matthew 16, verse 21, from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Matthew records how Peter reacts. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned, this being Christ, and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Even as we see this play out, Matthew writes about this. Matthew records it. It's something that Matthew had to have learned and learned early on and learned firsthand all the way through the final hours of Christ's life. Go backwards with me go forward to John 13. This is what we routinely read in terms of the Passover. Matthew 13 going forward. Matthew 13, verse 1. John 13. Through 17. We read this at the beginning of the Passover every year. John 13, verse 1 reads this way. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Boy, they'd felt that firsthand. And supper being ended, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And you get a sense of what's happening here then. Even as he kneels down and washes every one of their feet and wipe it with a towel, Matthew, you can almost sense this. Matthew is experiencing this. We don't necessarily know if he's first or last or somewhere in the middle, but all of the anticipation, this realization that Christ was to die and now he's washing my feet. Wow, that's powerful. He began to understand how deeply God loved Matthew, how much Christ loved him, even before he's about to die. So what is one of the last lessons that they're taught? Is that loving one another is a part of loving God. Loving one another is a part of loving God. I'll let you go look at 1 John 4:20 and 21. In the last few hours of life, Christ conducts the New Testament Passover, and then he gives his life for Matthew, for his disciples, for you and me. You know, when you look at Matthew's example in Scripture, and sometimes, again, it's easy just to read, and sometimes forget who in the world is writing. It's helpful that we stop momentarily and ask. Matthew is someone that, when called, chooses a better way of life. When given opportunity, he recognizes the fault and the problems with his own life. He recognizes his own sinful life, and he commits right there to God and Christ. Do we? Annually, it's helpful for us to ask and answer that question. That's what the Passover is about. And as we surrender to God, he applies Christ's sacrifice to our sicknesses, to our sinful deeds. God then cleanses us of those sins. And over time, he transforms us into something usable and valuable and precious for him. Matthew's story reminds us of this. It reminds us that God doesn't call the perfect, the powerful, or the prestigious. He's not in it for them. He calls those who happen to be outcasts, those who happen to be broken, those who happen to be sinners. He calls you and me because he sees the potential in us. Let us remember that important lesson as we prepare this year for the Passover.